One of the things that strikes me so powerfully, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien in their writings talk about the good myths or the good stories that God embedded in all human cultures. And I never really paid attention to that until I started reading heavily in C.S. Lewis's writings. But as I started looking through the wide variety of mythology that humans have had throughout history, and we've had a lot of it throughout human history, there are certain types of stories and certain types of things that are woven into almost all cultures. And C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien were pointing to these, saying God intentionally wove these in to human culture so that they would be a way of God being able to attach to the message of the gospel. That message of the gospel would be something that humankind in almost all of their cultures could connect to, because God had put those good stories or those good myths into their cultures so that there would be something to grab hold of. One of the things that drives humanity is chaos and death, our fear of it. It moves us and pushes us in ways that are astounding. We have people that will literally have their heads frozen because they are trying to escape death and their fear of it, because hopefully sometime in the future all their memories can be restored and they can be put in a different body. There are people who go through all kinds of rituals to try and escape this fear of death. We use a euphemism ourselves. We talk of sleeping as a euphemism for death. Even in the Bible, in John chapter 11, Jesus uses this euphemism for Lazarus. He says he is asleep. And the disciples say, well, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. And Jesus finally looks at him and says he's dead. Okay, he's dead. So the point is that we try as human beings to avoid or deal with the fear. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that we have been enslaved by the devil through the use of this fear. That we are enslaved by Satan because of this fear that we have. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, he carried with him that fear of death. He overcame death on the cross. He overcame that thing that we're afraid of. He overcame it. He overcame the chaos, the destruction, all of that on the cross. And so we are no longer held enslaved by fear of death and destruction in our lives. Jesus would put it even better in John chapter 11 to Martha. She would say, well, I think my brother, or I know my brother will rise again at the last day. And Jesus looks straight at her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who has overcome fear of death. I control this. It is a powerful lesson for us. In Isaiah chapter 51, Beginning in verse 9, we read this, and I've included verses 7 and 8 to give you a little bit of context for this. But in verse 9, it says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I want you to notice several things in this passage that I want to talk about. Awake, awake. And then the phrase, O arm of the Lord. Throughout Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is a metaphor for the Messiah. In other words, he is saying, "Rise from the dead, O Christ, and bring victory in our lives." And then he goes on to say, when you've done that, the redeemed or the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall be risen too. And they shall come with everlasting joy upon their heads because of the victory that Christ has given. It is a wonderful, wonderful passage about the victory that we have in Christ. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. I pray now that you will give us your courage and your strength as we face this world. The one thing that we have because of the resurrection is the victory of Christ at work within us, and it should give us courage. Here's about a chicken that got courage. Almost makes you want to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken, doesn't it? There is something about that moment when we realize that we are victorious, even though we feel like we're facing a much more superior enemy in life. This particular skeleton is a fossilized skeleton. This particular type of creature has been found skeletonized around the world. They found it in South America. They found skeletal portions of this creature in Asia, Africa, North Africa particularly. They have found all this particular type of animal in those areas. It's called a Sarcosuchus. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. It is a giant crocodile. They have found portions of another type of crocodile they believe that might have been slightly larger than this one. But this particular crocodile is over 30 feet in length, almost 40 feet in length. The largest crocodile that we have on the earth is the saltwater crocodiles of Australia, and they can reach 20 feet in length. So this creature was much larger than those, and they believe that there was a crocodile that probably could reach close to 50 feet in length. So this is an enormous skeleton of a crocodile. Part of the reason for them to be able to reach that length is several conditions have to exist. You have to have fairly high oxygen levels, fairly warm temperatures, and you have to have a creature that can live plus 60 years. Most crocodiles don't live beyond 60 years. So this crocodile is believed to have been well beyond 60 years in its age. So it was an enormous, enormous creature. A fascinating set of images are given to us in Scripture. And there, it's found throughout the Old Testament, these two particular creatures. Their names are Rahab, and this is not the woman from Jericho. Her name was Rahab as well, but it's not her. This creature is called Rahab, and the other creature is called Leviathan. They are, you'll find mentions of them throughout the Old Testament. These two creatures are briefly mentioned in Isaiah. They're briefly mentioned in the Psalms. They are mentioned extensively in the book of Job, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. Rahab, was a monster that resembled, from every description we have in the Bible, a crocodile. And we believe that probably because of that resemblance or that description of Rahab as a crocodile-like creature, she came to stand for all of Egypt, because Egypt was known as the land of the crocodiles. Okay? So that was, they believe, how the term Rahab came to be applied to Egypt. Leviathan is described in detail in Job chapter 41. That one's a lot harder to describe, but we believe most of the pictures of the dragons come from that picture. And it's described as a serpent with scales that blows fire. So you can try and figure that one out yourself. We don't have much knowledge of these creatures, but we do know that they are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. They are both viewed as agents of chaos and destruction and death. They are the agents of that, bringing those into the world. It is believed that the Canaanite word Rahab, which was adopted by the Hebrew people, meant the same as Tiamat or Teom in Babylonian, ancient Akkadian. Teom and Tiamat meant the creature of chaos and the deep. And there are many myths about the gods having a battle with Teom or Tiamat in Babylonian culture, where they conquer her and build creation. It is believed that Rahab pretty much corresponded to that. The name means wide place or desolate place or the deep. Leviathan is believed to have come from the Mesopotamian Lotan. There is no word that we understand in Hebrew that it could come from, or Canaanite. So it's unknown where the word exactly comes from. But Lotan was a great sea monster which served at the pleasure of the malicious sea god. And it literally meant he who creates chaos or destruction is what this creature was all about. In Scripture, Rahab was used as a description of the land of Egypt. And in one prophetic passage, Leviathan is used as a description for the city of Babylon. So those are how these words are used throughout Scripture. In Psalm 89 that was read today, it says, "You," meaning God, "crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." In Job chapter 26, it says, "By his power he stilled the sea, by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent." And the fleeing serpent is believed to be a description of Leviathan. In Job chapter 9, verse 13, "God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab." And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, "Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who is still." And that comes with this idea that these monsters were generally lazy creatures that just laid around until they got provoked and then they came after you. Is kind of the vision that they had. The saltwater crocodile in Australia is jumping here for a chicken that is being held on a string. Look at the size of that animal in comparison to the human beings. And that is a small saltwater crocodile. That is an enormous creature. It is believed that the goddess Rahab's imagery was connected to the crocodile, and then it was applied to the land of Egypt. Crocodiles were important in Egypt mythology. Sobek, the god of the Nile, was pictured as a crocodile. It was said from his skin wept the Nile. And so he was the god of the Nile. He was also a god of fertility and violence. And you can see how that would connect with a lot of the views. In Ezekiel chapter 29, I would like to read just verse 2, but I've put in the context for you as well. "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, of king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I have made it myself." And so this idea of this horrible creature that controls everything by fear is at the very center of that. The more frightening crocodile deity that the Egyptians had was a deity called Emit or Amut. She was the crocodile goddess or the demon, which devoured the unworthy souls after death. In the Egyptian idea, there was a scale, and there was the feather of justice on one side of the scale, and when you died, your soul was placed on the other side of the scale, and if it did not outweigh the feather of justice, you were thrown to Emit to be devoured. She was the devourer. She had the head of a crocodile, the forebody of a leopard, and the back portion of a hippopotamus. And she stood always ready to devour the souls of humanity. The crocodile represented a creature of malevolent chaos, destruction, and death. And Rahab, the term Rahab, was probably the Canaanite deity associated with Tiamat and Emit. Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." In Psalm 74, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Yet God my King is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness." And Psalm 84, verse 4 says, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say." In other words, this spirit of this creature rules with fear these realms. And this person says, "I was born in these realms of fear. That's where my life was, but is no more there." It is interesting that such chaotic creatures are represented in almost all ancient mythology. One of the most interesting is that of Norse mythology, the great Midgard serpent of the Norse mythology called Jormungand. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but it is a Norwegian name after all. In Job chapter 41, we have a creature very similar to that described. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishing hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Will you make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls?" The obvious answer for Job is, "No, I can't do that." And God says, "I can." He is the one who controls or dominates Leviathan. In Norse mythology, Thor, the sky god or the thunder god, catches the Midgard serpent while he is fishing for him. And a mighty battle is engaged. That type of myth is found throughout ancient literature. You can go to India, you can go to Mesopotamia, you can go to Egypt, and you will find almost an identical myth. Even among the Canaanites, there was a myth about Baal hooking a sea monster in a great battle. Those are within all of them. And it's a very unusual and strange statement. It represents among humans our fear of death and chaos and destruction. In this particular picture, you have The Children of Loki by Willy Pogany. You have Jormungand, the Midgard serpent, Fenris, the starving wolf, and Hel, the queen of the underworld. According to Norse mythology, these three monsters would bring about the end of the world, which is called Ragnarok. Loki was the trickster god of Norse mythology and the father of all three. It is a frightening picture. Norse mythology, unlike other mythologies, where the sky god overcomes the serpent. In Greek mythology, you have Apollo overcoming the serpent. So you have a sky god overcoming the serpent. So this sky god overcomes the serpent. In Norse mythology, Thor doesn't. When he pulls up Jormungandr from the sea, it wraps around him and ensues a great battle. And it releases Fenris, the starving wolf, who attacks Odin, who is the head of the pantheon. And the world just collapses into an absolute complete destruction. The world just ceases to exist. The gods and the forces of nature, everything falls into chaos in Norse mythology. Kind of bleak, isn't it? And that's what Satan would like for us to believe about chaos and destruction. That it could never be overcome. That it could never be overwhelmed. That's what Satan would like for us to believe. That fear is his power over us. In Revelation chapter 12, Jesus says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. And then in verse 11 it continues, and they, meaning the Christians, us, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. For we loved not our lives even unto death. In other words, he has been thrown down and conquered by Christ. In Revelation, Satan is represented as a leviathan-like serpent who is defeated because of the witness to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by us who follow him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What Paul is saying in this entire chapter is about the resurrection, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. What he is saying to us is that what gives me courage as a man of God to walk into all of these situations is my belief in the resurrection. That's how I face this stuff. That's how I face these problems, these difficulties. He said, if I lived under this fear of death, that it all ends or it all comes to destruction, then the best thing I could do is eat, drink, and be merry and go on and do whatever I want to do, because when I die, it doesn't matter. And what I accomplish doesn't matter, so I might as well just get as much fun out of the moment as I can without any concern of the consequences of what will happen. In Isaiah 51, it says, arm of the Lord, awaken. Awakening is often used in the Old Testament as a representative concept of the resurrection. Awaken to life. Awaken to the power of the resurrection. Awaken to this which changes us. Paul tells the Christians to awaken to the power of that resurrection within you, to deal with the chaos, the destruction within us. It is a power to change things. In Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah continues this theme and says, awake. And he's talking to us. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you uncircumcised or unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Christ redeemed us on the cross. He conquered death on the cross. He conquered destruction. He conquered chaos. He conquered sin, and in the resurrection, he gave us the promise. And so there is nothing that we fear because of that. Despair is not something that should control us, because we have victory over that. Queen Esther would represent, over 100 years after Isaiah, that promise and that richness. And I think about in the book of Esther where she arrays herself in her finery and comes in with courage to face King Artaxerxes. She has a courage about her because she has confidence in the God who has provided victory. We are called to put on that garment of victory that has been provided for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are victorious because he conquered death, destruction, and chaos. He conquered Rahab and he conquered Leviathan. And they have no fear for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm closing here, but when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We don't fear death as Christians. We don't fear chaos. We do not fear destruction. Because Christ Jesus conquered them all on the cross. And when he rose from the grave, he proved he had power over them. And so we look at them, and unlike the Norse mythology, we don't believe that chaos wins in the end. We don't believe destruction wins in the end. We don't believe death wins in the end. We believe Christ won everything. Rise with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for conquering death. Thank you for conquering the grave. Thank you for conquering chaos. Thank you for conquering destruction and sin. Thank you for winning the victory. And help us, God, to live in that victory. To live with a confidence in you and a confidence in your power and your authority. That no matter what Rahab or Leviathan we may face, we will look at them with confidence that you have given us the victory. No matter what we face, we have victory because of you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have accomplished. Hallelujah. Just want to tell him how good he is. He is good.